Alright, so here's what we're talking about here. There's Corinth right there. And to get your bearings straight, modern day, just remember this is Turkey here, Greece is here, and Italy's over here. And so that's the layout today. But when we're talking biblically, we have what we call Greece today is broken up into two areas. We have, or two regions, we have Achaia, which is that lower shaded area down here. And then we have Macedonia, that's up in the northern part. And so when we're talking about Corinth, we're talking about this area right down here. It's actually this, it's almost an island, but there's an isthmus that separates the, or that connects that little island to the mainland here. And so there's that little tiny strip of land, it's about 4 miles wide, that connects this area here, and Corinth is basically on that isthmus. And so, and it's actually, when Paul traveled, you might recall, and it's on his first missionary journey, he traveled into this area here, just into southern, modern-day Turkey, into what is Asia, is this general area here. He went up into Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and so on, and back. So it was kind of a shortened little trip that he took, and it was just in this general area by here. Generally, kind of around where he grew up, in Tarsus, and a little bit farther west. The second journey he took brought him out to what we call Greece today. And so he ended up going, visiting some churches that he did before, but going up over the top here. Remember, he was going to go to Asia and go back into here, but the Lord stopped him, he says. And so the Lord stopped him from going where he was thinking of going. And then there was a man from Macedonia that said, come minister to us. It was a vision given to him by the Lord. And that man from Macedonia, we're talking about this area up here. And that's where Paul went then, instead of going back this way, up over the north part of modern-day Turkey, he ended up crossing over and went into, well, Philippi would be the next biggest one that we would recognize that he went to. You remember in Philippi, that's where he and Silas were jailed, beaten and jailed. And then the next day, remember the Lord caused all the jail cells to open up? And the jailer was ready to kill himself. And at that point, Paul told him, hey, don't do it, we're all here. And nobody left. The jailer was saved at that point. And so the next day, he's brought out of jail, and he then claims his Roman citizenship. And at, for a long time, I couldn't figure out, well, why didn't you claim your Roman citizenship the day before when they were beating you? And it was because he now, the officials are going to lay off the Christians. Otherwise, Paul, you guys, I'm going to report you guys if you don't, toe the line here. So in other words, what Paul did, he took a beating so that the other Christians there would not be harassed by the officials. And as he then came down to Philippi, he came to Thessalonica. Now all this time, he's being chased by the unbelieving Jews. And so that's kind of what pushes him on as he's moving on. Well, he leaves, and then Berea. Berea is just a few miles west of Thessalonica. In Berea, he leaves Timothy and Silas, and then he continues on down into Athens. He's there for Athens for a while. It sounds like it could be a few weeks, even a few months, it doesn't say. And then he continues on to Corinth. Now, he seems to have lost the unbelieving Jews, who are mostly up in this northern area, up in the Macedonia area, basically. And he's pushed down then to Corinth. Now, in Corinth, he's there for a year and a half. So he's got a good long ministry that he is enjoying. And he's able there to meet. They were first meeting in the synagogue. And so as they were meeting, he did that up in, I believe it was Thessalonica also. He met in the synagogue. And if there was a synagogue, that's usually where he went. In the synagogue, was a general meeting place for both Jews and Gentiles. And so they both would come to that synagogue. And Paul was allowed some freedom to be able to preach. And he was told, come on back, we want to hear more of what you're saying. And at that point, though, then the Jews didn't like hearing what he was saying. He was talking about Jesus Christ. And, of course, they didn't like that. So the Jews cast him out of the synagogue in Corinth. And when they did that, guess where they went? There was a house that was connected to the wall right next door. They went right there. And so they're having their meeting right next door to the synagogue. And the things that they're doing, obviously you're going to kind of know what's going on from the synagogue as they're meeting next door to it. And so their testimony continued on even for a while right next door to the synagogue as they're in Corinth. And so that's... and then I should say, after the 18 months, actually during the 18 months, Aquila and Priscilla and all the other Jews were kicked out of the area of Rome in what we call Italy today. And so the Claudius, the emperor, had a decree to get rid of the Jews. The Jews scattered out of this area here around Rome. That was where we first meet up with Aquila and Priscilla. Now, they came down to Corinth. Aquila and Priscilla happened to be tent makers, and they met up with Paul. They had a common thing going on here. Now, Corinth was a city that was quite a bustling city, I guess you could call it, because Corinth was a great city for trade and all this kind of stuff. So there was a lot of foreign influence going on, a lot of money flowing into the city, a lot of commerce going on, but a lot of sin came along with that. The reason for the commerce in that is that the shipping trade, instead of going around this almost island, would go through that isthmus. And that they would actually, right now, there's actually a canal that connects it. And so there's actually a really thin, there's not much. It looks like about a 10-foot canal that is cut through this that ships will go through, not huge ships, obviously, and go through this little isthmus. But they have, at that time, they didn't have the canal built, and they would unload the ships and would bring all the goods to the other side, and then the other ships on the other side would then take off and continue. And they were willing to do that because this was a very dangerous trek coming around to the south here of that island. And so it was actually safer and quicker for them to unload and load, or smaller ships, they would actually put on rollers and roll to the other side, that 4 miles or so, and bring them to the other side. So there was a lot of shipping trade going on. There was a lot of activity going on. The temple of Aphrodite was in that area too. And if you know anything about Aphrodite, you don't want to know anything about Aphrodite. Aphrodite was a goddess of love. And of course they built a temple to this goddess of love. And they had a lot of temple prostitutes there to, I guess, continue on the idea of the temple of love. Up to 1,000. I'd better quit talking about that. Yeah, so let's move on here. And so it was basically, if you know how Las Vegas has what do they call Las Vegas? Sin City, right? Yeah, I've never been there, but it's called Sin City, and there's a lot of sins that go on in that area. A lot of things, you know, what stays, what goes, it comes. What's he doing in Las Vegas? Going to stay in Las Vegas? Well, that's kind of it sounds like what Corinth was like, and so a lot of sailors have a reputation.
I've heard.
Yeah. Only good, I'm sure. And so you can get an idea of the influence from the world, the riches that were flowing in, the temple for Aphrodite, and all these things going on in that basically, you know, that little area here of Corinth. That's the background of this city. So it's not the best of cities as far as morals go. And so this is the thing that Paul's fighting as he's in Corinth. And you can kind of see as you read through 1st and 2nd Corinthians that these people were struggling with all these worldly things that were going on. They grew up in a worldly culture. That's all they knew. And now Paul comes in with a new message and this idea to live for the Lord. And it turned out to be very difficult for them to break free from their past and to put that aside and to follow this new way of living for the Lord. And so that's what Paul was running into here in Corinth. And we could see that because when Aquila and Priscilla came, obviously they came here and started doing their tent making along with Paul. They were making enough money now, and one reason they probably came to Corinth was just because it was a good place for commerce and trade. So people would buy the tents there, and people apparently needed the tents. Let's buy a tent for Grandma and ship it off somewhere. So they were making some pretty good money, and they were able to support Paul, so Paul could now go into what we call full-time Christian ministry. And so he didn't have to do a trade or do anything to earn his own money. Now Aquila and Priscilla were helping him in that to be able to make the money and support him as they're doing ministry in Corinth. So then after 18 months, he moved on. And it was now his desire to go back to Antioch. And on his way to Antioch, Aquila and Priscilla followed them, and they ended up going, kind of retracing their steps back a little bit, going up back over into Ephesus. Now, wait, I think they may have taken a boat across. I'm not real sure on that. But they made their way to Ephesus, which is basically almost straight east of Corinth, probably about 200-300 miles or so. Aquila and Priscilla stayed in Ephesus. Paul continued on to Antioch. So that's kind of a big picture of what was going on. And it was at that time, on that second missionary journey, where those believers now were formed into a church. And so that's basically where the church came from. And so they were actually pretty new in this whole idea of how do you serve the Lord? What do I do as a believer? And that's their problem, is that they were babies in Christ. They were just barely able to drink the milk of the Word. Paul wanted to feed them meat. They weren't able to digest that meat. And Paul had to feed them a lot of milk in order to grow them up. Now, as he's in Ephesus, and it's actually 4 or 5 years later that he ends up in Ephesus again. And while he's in Ephesus, he hears all the problems going on in Corinth. Now, everything's kind of falling apart. We've got things that are going on. There's contentions, there's strife, there's people that are infighting. There's the one saying, I'm of Paul. No, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Christ. You know, they're all trying to follow these people and so on that are good people, but they're following the wrong thing. They're following the people, the person, instead of the doctrine. And Paul has to write back to them and say, all right, you guys, he first of all, he reprimands them for what they're doing. He tells them, you guys, you got to straighten out, quit fighting, and come together. And then secondly, he answers a bunch of questions in the later part of 1 Corinthians. And he's apparently, they sent a letter to him. And actually, before 1 Corinthians was written, there was another letter that was sent to him. So earlier on, Paul was trying to instruct them and to probably straighten them out, even before what we read in 1 Corinthians. Now, that letter is not in Scripture. Why is that? It's not Scripture. It was written, it was referred to, but it wasn't something that the Holy Spirit guided Paul to write, and it wasn't something that was part of Scripture. So it obviously didn't become Scripture. No, there's nothing, no trace of it at all. The only thing we have is reference to it in 1 Corinthians. And so we'll take a quick look at that. And at that point, then, Paul's writing to them the first time to help straighten them out. Second time, on his third missionary journey into Ephesus, he's writing, I think it's his third one. Anyway, when he's in Ephesus, he writes back to him and just, no, actually, I'm sorry, I think it's at the end of the second. And he, I'll have to check that. And he ends up writing back to them, answering these questions that they have about their Christian walk and life. Well, what do we do about this, that, and the other, and so on. So he is having to explain a lot of things that they had questions about. And it was his third apostolic journey that he was in Ephesus. And so on the third journey, after he gets back, he starts out again, and remember, in his third journey, he ends up going out all the way to here, out to modern-day Italy and to Rome. And so the journeys that he's taking, the church is really falling apart after the 4 or 5 years or so between when he first kind of visited, got the church set up, went back to Jerusalem, or to Antioch, set out on his third journey, and at that point there he's having to correct them with the second letter, which is the 1 Corinthians, or what we call 2 Corinthians. He wrote before, 1 Corinthians 5:9. Let's take a look at that. And he basically, something that you would think would be, it'd be a natural thing to do as a believer. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Well, what the problem in the church was is they were accepting immoral people in the church. Now, he wasn't talking about not being in the world. Because, when you're in the world, are you going to run into immoral people? They're all around us. We're surrounded by immoral people. We can't disassociate ourselves from that influence in the world. We're living in the world, we just can't become a part of that world, and we can't bring that part of the world into the church. And the problem with the Corinthians was it was such a normal part of their life, the immorality, that it almost seemed like it was just normal to associate with people who were immoral, because that was the normal way of life. Now, Paul then has to write to them and say, you guys, really, don't associate with these immoral people. They're just going to bring you down. They're going to bring you in the wrong place. He goes on in verse 10, I did not mean at all with the immoral people of the world or with the covetousness, the covetous and the swindlers or with the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or reveler, or a drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So in other words, they were accepting into the church someone who claimed to be a believer, but was living an immoral life. And so that was something that was kind of normal in their church. And they were, where would these come from? Probably friends, people they had associated with. It was a comfortable thing. Hey, come on to church. We're meeting. We're having a good time. And bringing in people who would end up bringing the whole group down instead of building them up in Christ. And so those are the things that Paul, even in his very, very first letter that was written, was warning them about associating with these immoral people. Not that you're to put the world completely aside, but that you were to take and make sure they didn't become part of the congregation and accept them as one of you, because they're not. And they're only... the bad apple, it always makes the good apple bad. It doesn't work the other way around. And so that's what Paul was concerned about. You bring a bad apple into church, and it destroys the whole church. And so he was very careful to make sure to tell them, don't associate with the bad apple, with the one who's immoral. And as we get into 1 Corinthians, we'll see that there was an issue going on in the church, a moral issue, a major moral issue that the church was just accepting. They weren't doing anything about. And Paul has to put his foot down and say, hey, you guys, what are you doing? You can't allow this sin to continue on in the church. It's just not it's not the right thing to do. Now, and it's bringing everybody down. And so that's, again, the second letter he wrote, which is 1 Corinthians. We know that it's 1 Corinthians. Is that these are things that you have to stop doing. 1 Corinthians 1 gives us, he actually kind of starts out with a little bit of insight again about some of the things that are going on. And he talks about Chloe. Okay, verse 10, we'll just start there. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. In other words, these are the types of divisions that they're doing. Instead of accepting Paul's doctrine and coming together in unity in the doctrine, and this is really what Paul is saying, is that you have to be united, yes, but it's got to be in the right thing. You're not united by saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, or even I'm of Christ. They're thinking of the earthly Christ, you know? It's like, this is who I'm following, so I'm going this direction. But it's really the Pauline doctrine that he's trying to uphold here. And this whole thing that he's been teaching them has been the doctrine that was revealed to him by Jesus Christ. And so it's really about preserving the doctrine that's so absolutely important. And that's something we ran into in the last lesson in Romans, how that doctrine is absolutely critical, which is why when he wrote to Timothy, he said that this doctrine, you make sure you hang on to this and preserve it, and you pass it on to faithful men who will also keep the doctrine intact without changing it and pass it on to other faithful men and so on and so forth. And so that's what Paul is trying to admonish them to do, and that it was so important for them. And at this point, if we see, look at 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able yet to receive it. Indeed, even now, you're not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? So Paul now is really sticking it to him here, saying, you should be growing more than you're growing. You're not understanding the word. You're not taking it in. You're not studying it. You're not taking it and growing in it. I have to still feed you the milk of the word. And so he's telling them, basically, he wants them to grow up. He brings up again in verse 4, for when one says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? You're just concentrating in worldly arguments and divisions in the church that are just causing problems and quarrels and divisions. And so this was a huge thing in the church. They just weren't coming together under a common doctrine. They were splitting, even in that, that I'm sure it was not the biggest church in the world. It's probably just you know, tens of people probably that were arguing amongst themselves. So they were just drinking the milk of the word and barely able to digest that. And Paul says you need to grow up and quit this. And he also then goes in, later on, he goes into questions that, and we'll cover this, the marriage and, questions about divorce and marriage, Christian liberty, the spiritual gifts, and other Christian doctrinal issues that they had at that point. And so, those are the things that are covered in the last half of 1 Corinthians. And so, that's kind of the background of the Corinthians. Not the best of people, but still believers. And Paul always treats them as believers, but admonishes them for living like they're not. And so he's making sure, and he wants them to grow, but they've got many things that are going against them. And that influence, that worldly influence, again, of Corinth, I'm sure was a very big distraction for those believers, especially with family members that would want to bring them back to their probably idol worship, to their lascivious ways, to their lifestyle with the luxuries of the materialism and so on that was going on there. All those things that were a distraction to living a godly life. And so it was a very difficult road for them to travel. And they didn't travel it very well, and that's why Paul had to put his foot down and say, and in fact he gets pretty bold with them, where he says, do I have to talk like a fool? And then talks about his background as an apostle. He's always asserting his authority as an apostle, and it's very important for them to understand that he is an apostle no less than the apostles before him. And he's asserting that even into Timothy. Almost every book he writes, he says, I'm an apostle of God. It's God who raised him up as that apostle. Now, the book actually follows kind of a set standard for how it's written. And you'll see that the books of the Bible actually kind of make sense in the order they are. They're not in chronological order. If they were chronological, you'd probably have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians early on. You'd have 1st and 2nd Corinthians a little later, and then Romans. Well, he certainly didn't write. They're not in that order. We end up studying Romans first. And Romans is a book of doctrine. We have to be grounded first before we can go on, and so it makes sense that Romans comes first in the series. And so not only what is said in the book of Romans is important, but the order in which the books are also important, so that they make the most sense. And if you're not grounded in the knowledge, in the doctrine, then you're going to struggle as you read other portions of Scripture. And so the more grounded you are in Romans and understanding the foundational concepts that Paul records in Romans for us, the easier it will be to understand the following books, because now you're established, and let's move on. But then we get into 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Corinthians is really reproof. He's reproofing them. He's pointing his finger at them and saying, you guys straighten out. You're morally corrupt. You're not acting like you should. They were doing things. Their actions were bad. They were not doing what they were supposed to be doing. And so Paul then is taking and pointing his finger at them and basically saying, straighten up. Quit messing around with the world. Put the world aside. And don't become involved in the world. Don't bring the world into your church. It's just bringing you down. In this case, they were being reproofed for what they were doing. As we get into Galatians, we're going to see another set of issues coming to light, and it's correction. And so that correction is in terms of of doctrine. The reproof would be in terms of your life and how you're living your life. And so Galatians, if you recall, if you know anything about Galatians, it's about you, the verse that always stands out to me is, "You foolish Galatians, why are you putting yourselves back under the law?" In other words, they were leaving the doctrine and putting in things that really belonged to Israel. They wanted, you know, the circumcision and living under the law. And Paul is reprimanding them for, why are you leaving the doctrine I taught you, that our freedom in Christ, and you're putting yourselves back under Judaism? You want to live like a Jew, you want to put the law and follow the law. Why are you doing that? So Paul had to correct them in terms of the doctrine. He gave them the doctrine. They walked away from the doctrine. You'll recall in 2 Timothy, Paul says, all those in Asia have left me. Now, I wish I had my map. You recall that if you imagine Turkey, not Thanksgiving, not, all right, I know, you're thinking on the smoker, Turkey on the smoker. If we have the country of Turkey, on the west side is basically Asia, and that's a region that is there. And so the map, it was right here. And just to the east of that was Galatia. He lost Galatia and Asia, basically, because they walked away from the doctrine. They heard the truth, they probably accepted the truth, and then walked away from it. And so Paul basically says at the end of his life, all those in Asia have left me. Those are where the seven churches happen to be located that are mentioned in Revelation 1:1, 2, and 3. And so we have people just walking away from that doctrine. And that's what we see here. The doctrine is given out to us. You have to be solid in the doctrine. If you're doing things that are wrong, that's where Corinthians gives us a basis for a right living. Galatians then comes back and corrects wrong doctrine. Now the interesting thing is, if we get into the next book, would be Ephesians. And Ephesians follows Romans. It extends Romans. If you put Romans and then Ephesians together, you've got the whole body of doctrine that we need. It's a doctrinal book, and it teaches us what we need to believe in order to live our life to please the Lord. And without, again, the additional information, Paul, you can see that Paul has received new revelation. And that's what Ephesians is, some new revelation that and God promised him, I'm going to come to you and tell you these things. And so it wasn't dumped on him all at once. It was a process as Paul's learning about this, the mystery, the grace doctrine. And then we get Ephesians, Philippians. And Philippians was, again, about reproof, where they were living incorrectly. And Paul had to straighten them out. And Colossians. And Colossians goes back into doctrinal problems. So you can see that there's a set form. Now, interestingly, and I'm sure you've all connected this already, in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. And so we have these books, and we could continue on, but I just want to point this out. Just to relate it especially to 1st and 2nd Corinthians and how it relates in the series. We're kind of following how God laid out Scripture, and it's just not a random thing. It's not something that man just threw together. It happened to be, well, it's not even an alphabetical order. But there's a purpose in how these are laid out so that it makes more sense as we study Scripture. Any questions so far in what we've... a lot of background information here. Yeah, Marge.
A comment that in modern language, Paul would be considered very intolerant.
Oh, absolutely. And people would not tolerate him. The ones who are claiming that we're intolerant are more intolerant than we are.
It also goes against psychology. I mean, it just squashes the whole, Christians in the church, psychology in the church, and that one verse is completely...
Which verse?
The one that you just said.
Oh, yes. Yeah. And that shows you that Scripture is all we need. That's everything. It's our toolbox, basically, for living. And if you have the concepts down there, you don't need some shrink. The problem with psychology is, where's the focus? Yeah. Even a Christian psychologist, so-called Christian psychologist, it's always coming down to evaluating yourself, and everything points to you, and that's your whole focus on everything. And so that's
the wisdom of psychology comes from.
Well, it certainly isn't godly wisdom.
No, it's man's wisdom focusing on you.
Right, but there are people, and probably psychiatrists, Christian psychiatrists, that would say that, well, the Bible just doesn't cover these areas that we need to understand in psychology. Well, what a bunch of baloney is that? Because the Bible, I believe, is all sufficient for life. And it's everything we need in order to get through this life. When our focus comes on ourselves, you're going to fail miserably. And the more you think about yourself, what happens? The more miserable you become. So when you're trying to psychoanalyze yourself, you're going to fail right off the bat.
And what they do is the Bible has a framework of how man acts and thinks and behaviors, and psychology retools that framework to where, no, it does, the Bible does address what psychology says is man's framework, but their framework is wrong.
Yeah. But it sounds good. That's why people get sucked into Joel Osteen, because it makes them feel good. They're tickling their ears, how the Bible puts it, and telling them things they want to hear. But interestingly, the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't tickle ears, it slaps you on the side of the head. And people don't like that. So, let's take a look at the first couple of verses here. As we kind of continue with the introduction, because Paul, again, as I said before, asserts himself as an apostle, and it's something that's absolutely critical for him to for them to know that he's an apostle. And you can see that he's continually under attack if he has to continually assert his apostleship. And as we get into a little further into the book, we're going to see that he takes a very strong stand in his apostleship. And you'll almost sense he feels kind of dumb doing it. He feels like, I've got to raise myself up to this level to almost like he's proud of it. But he's not. He's not really proud. He's just making what he even calls a foolish argument to prove how worthwhile he is to be an apostle. And it's kind of an interesting argument as we get into it. But like I said, in many of his books, he asserts his authority as an apostle. And we see that time and time again. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And so it's not just that he's called an apostle, it's that it's done by the will of God. And if we get into go a little bit further here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In fact, almost the whole chapter of 9, or a big part of it, is Paul asserting his authority as an apostle. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? This is verse 1. And he goes on and on about defending his apostleship and his authority. It's important that they know he's an apostle, because that was his authority. And one of the things that showed that he was an apostle were the works that were done. He did the miracles. He did many miracles. He did things that were even almost beyond what Peter was doing, at least at the same level. As Peter's ministry decreased, his was increasing, and he was becoming stronger and stronger. You could see that the Lord was behind what he was doing. But yet, even to the end of his ministry, he has to defend himself as an apostle. 2 Corinthians 11. This book was written within a year of 1 Corinthians, which again means the church really needs some straightening out. They needed that slap on the head to get them to follow the Lord. And again, he's almost a whole chapter. He's again defending his authority and talking about those in verse 4. One comes preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached. And he's giving them ideas here that I am the authority that you need to listen to. If someone teaches something different than what I'm teaching, well, then you ignore them because he's the apostle. We'll actually go into a lot of detail there and so on. And all the things that he went to. This is where he starts listing in the end of the chapter, verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods, I was stoned, I was shipwrecked, night and day I was spent. He's saying, these are the things I went through as an apostle. It's not that I'm raising myself up because look at all the things I've gone to be because I am in this position. And it gave him the right to tell them what they needed to know, and they were to obey him. And so what he was doing with his apostleship, go to Romans 1. And of course, in Romans, he's asserting his apostleship. Verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. To bring about, here's why he had his apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. The obedience of faith, those are the things that they had to do for the faith. They had to be obedient to what Paul was teaching. And that obedience as apostleship was his authority as to why they needed to be obedient. And God gave him that authority. He's always asserting that authority. And so, even like I said, at the end of his life, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy, you might recall, he was basically waiting to die. The Lord apparently told him he's going to die. And he knew he was going, this was the end of his ministry. And in verse 11, he says, verse 10, but now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ to abolish death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. So he had these offices he was filling, basically, and that's what the Lord had put him in. And he says, for this reason, I also suffered these things. And we just read that suffering that he went through, and that was kind of in the middle of his ministry. He still had more life to live, so he could start adding on more punishment and more things that he went through because he was an apostle. And so it was the Lord who gave him this apostleship. He was defending this apostleship. And basically, when you talk about apostle, it just means sent one. And anytime you're sent, you are an apostle. Paul was a sent one, and he was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also take a look at the disciples. The disciples, the 12 disciples, were sent by Jesus, Luke 6:13. And we see here where the Lord was sending them out. He says the day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them whom he called as the apostles. They're called apostles here because he's going to send them out. So it just merely means sent ones. Paul sent by Jesus Christ. We see that in Acts 9:15. We see here his commissioning as an apostle, as a sent one. But the Lord said to him, go, He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and son of Israel. That's his commission. That's his sending out. That's what he was sent to do, and which is why he's an apostle. An interesting verse is found in Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, verse 1 says, "Therefore, holy brethren, of a holy calling, consider Jesus, the apostle." Now, do you think of Jesus as an apostle? Who sent him?
God.
This is God the Father. He is also an apostle because he was a sent one. It's basically he was a sent one. And so the other people too, Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, etc., they were all sent by Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:6. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 6, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." These, and he's mentioning the different apostles that were involved in his ministry. They were called apostles of Christ for a reason, because they were sent of Christ. Christ was the sending one here, and so that's why they were the apostles of Christ. And on it goes. But Paul says something interesting in Acts. Well, let's compare Acts 2:43, which I will read. Acts 2:43, and this is with Peter's ministry in early Acts, obviously. And it says, "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." The apostles were proving their authority by the signs and wonders, the miracles that were being done. People saw them being done. They were giving credit to the Lord for this. That's why these things were done, is so that they would prove their authority as apostles. And that's made clear in 2 Corinthians 12:12. Which says that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Well, what is Paul talking about? God gave him the opportunity or the ability to do these miracles because now they could be, God was proving that he was an apostle sent by Christ. Now you notice the signs of a true apostle. There are false apostles that will come on the scene. They'll be doing miracles, signs, and wonders in the tribulation period. They're going to have to be able to distinguish true from false. That's what 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are all about. When they're going through the tribulation, they're going to have to know, are these signs coming from God or from Satan? Because Satan is going to be doing deceiving miracles. And there are going to be people who are doing miracles that are going to be followed. They're going to assume it's from God when it's not. It's from the Antichrist, not the Christ. And so that's what the instruction given in especially 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John will help them in the tribulation determine what is a true believer? How do we distinguish it? And if they understand that, then they'll be able to understand which signs and wonders came from God and which ones are coming from Satan. And it's going to be very important for them. Not so important for us. Satan isn't working that way. God isn't allowing that. We don't see the deceiving signs now. The deceiving signs are things that are going to happen during the tribulation period. And so the qualifications are to be sent ones, they have to be sent of Christ. They are apostles of Christ, therefore they are sent by Christ.
Are the singular miracles that I've seen of Satan's sent? I mean, you know, while that you really cleared up for me is that when the Lord heals, he heals them in full. But now you do see people delivered of...
Do you?
I was delivered a shingle.
Did you have a... Well, see, they had faith healers at that time that would do that. Peter, James, John, the disciples, the apostles were all able to do those things. But it's a whole different system. Can the Lord heal us today?
Absolutely.
Oh, sure He can. Absolutely. But is it the same thing going on here? These, when we're talking about the signs and the so on, the healings that are done there, the healings that were done, they were completely healed of everything. They were rejuvenated.
Yeah. But the things that are going on today when they put forth these healing ministries...
If you have a faith healer, I would say they would be. They're either that or they're very deceived as far as their ability. Usually they're a bunch of lying people that are making stories up about their abilities to do things.
Well, the healing is happening because of this anyway. I think we have to look at doctrinal experience.
Yeah.
Right? So what doctrine would say about it, and then filter what's going on today through that.
If it doesn't match up with Scripture, then you know that it's got to come from somewhere else. Do we know Satan can heal?
Well, yeah, because he just has to withdraw from the situation sometimes.
And it's not always just Satan, it's because... why do Christians get sick? Because you do stupid things. Or you get... Because you eat vegetables from the Quick Trip. You know? Stay away from vegetables, people. I mean, they're dangerous. Really. Yeah, smoked meat. That's where it's at. So, we live in a... you know, and I always go back to, I forgot his name, he's a pastor.
They're talking, I'll tell you.
Yeah. Well, he basically said on one of his programs, he said, people write to him and say, well, why did you get cancer? You know, do you think he's a man of God?
David Jeremiah.
And he said, because I live in a sin-filled world, and that's... And he basically says, because I'm human. Why do we get sick? We're human. Is it because God gave us the sickness? Some people would say yes. I say no. And where does God stop His control? If God is in control of every detail, is God in control of every detail?
Yeah.
Okay, yes. Does God control every detail? You see the difference there? That's where people mess up. God's in complete control, but that doesn't mean He has to be completely controlling. And I always go back to my dog. When I take my dog on a walk, or did, it's kind of hard now, he's dead. But come on! But he does obey me completely today. When I take my dog on a walk, who is in control?
The dog.
You would know. But did the dog get to where I wanted ultimately he got exactly where I wanted him to be, back home. Did I allow the dog to go anywhere he wanted on the walk? Pretty much. Were there things that I didn't allow? Yes. Were there things that he wanted to do? And I said, sure, let's go. All right, we'll go this direction. He seemed to have his agenda. He liked to go to Walmart and chase mice that he found in the little planters in the high, and he was pretty good at it. So we'd be there for an hour. But anyway, he knew where he wanted to go. And sometimes, you know, he could find a bone 10 feet down in the snowbank. And if you pull him away, he'd always sneak back to that and go for that bone again. Yeah, I'll just sneak around another direction. Anyway, I was ultimately in control. The dog wasn't. But I allowed the dog a lot of freedom. We have a lot of freedom. God has allowed us to have a lot of freedom. But is He in control of all things? Obviously. Is He controlling every detail in my life? If He was, He would be in charge of my sin. And that's where you have some problems. God, some people think God caused Adam to sin because He's in total control. When they say God is sovereign, they carry that to an extreme, meaning he has to control every detail, not that he is in control. And that's a big difference. It's we have a certain amount of free will, but sometimes some people also, well, we're kind of past here, but it's interesting to think about it, but that free will, a lot of people say, well, that really applied only to Adam. How much free will do we really have? Do we really have free will? Are we free to be, and technically, to have free will, you almost have to be a sovereign person. Otherwise, there's a lot of things that control what we do. So, technically, there's things that we have free will to do, but we don't have total free will.